From Chinese New Year, we're glad you're back. And if you don't know it, we are in the book of Luke. And so I'd like to invite you to turn to that book again. And I'll encourage you to take the English Standard Version that you have of the Bible that's there in your pew. And we are in Luke chapter 12. And this is on page 871. And today, we're going to talk about the theme of when people are big and God is small. That's actually taken from the title of a book by Ed Welch, and I really recommend that book. It's an excellent book, and I think everyone should read it if they had the opportunity. So let's stand and read this together. And actually, I think we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 12. So let's stand, page 871. Luke 12, 1 through 12, and then at the end of our reading, I encourage you to say with me, "This is the word of the Lord," which it is. Let's read together. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, in this passage, and you will have a better picture of it if you were here last week, Jesus is dealing with the bullies. The bullies in this case were the religious leaders. They're called the lawyers and the Pharisees of the law who made all kinds of rules and regulations and put them upon people so that instead of their lives being freer and more joyful, they were actually worse. And so here, the bullies are trying to work on Jesus. Have you ever had a bully in your life when you were after school and there was somebody that you were afraid to run into? I think this is a common problem in a lot of schools around the world. I remember one time when our daughter Katie was in like the 7th grade, there was a bully in her classroom. And she had two other sisters, and like all sisters, they occasionally had their difference of opinion and would argue and get on each other. But she came home one day and said that there was a 7th grade girl who was a bully, and she had an event to go to that night, that is Katie, and she was afraid of the bully. And her sisters, who maybe normally would be, you know, they'd be ready to argue about things, they said, "Oh no, this is our little sister. We can't let our little sister go down." So they went with her that night to the party. And so anyway, while she was there and this girl was kind of coming up and doing and saying the things that she would normally say, then Katie could say, "Oh, here are my sisters. Here are my big sisters." And my big sister and her big sisters put the fear of God in that bully. And so That's what we call the fear of man. And maybe you've had somebody like that in your life where you were just afraid to meet up with them. You look back third grade, fourth grade, somebody that you'd meet in the hallway, in the back alley or whatever. So anyway, here Jesus is dealing with bullies. They bullied the crowds, and now they are trying to bully Jesus. And Jesus is giving a message, it says here, to his disciples. And the particular subject that he's taking up is, how do you deal with the fear of man? Now let me ask you this morning, do you have fear of man? Do you have man issues? And actually, this is such a common problem that all of us could say, oh yeah, for sure. And he uses the word fear five times in this passage. And what it means is you're afraid of somebody. You're afraid of consequences. What's going to happen? What are they going to do? And the result of that is anxiety. When it gets really bad, people have what they call anxiety attacks. And so, I don't know who you are a bit afraid of in your life, but probably everybody has, in this culture, stress. And stress is a normal part of living. Life is hard, work is hard, and so forth. So part of it is just normal stress, and it's impossible to totally avoid that. But we many times allow stress to be exacerbated by fear of people. And I don't know, you know, perhaps what kind of symptoms that maybe you are dealing with. Maybe you have sleeplessness at night. You tend to worry a lot. Maybe your blood pressure has begun to rise and you have to get some kind of medication for it. But you are, to a degree, freaked out about some person in your life. And when it gets really bad, it can have awful symptoms. I heard about a young girl who was so afraid of her parental expectations because she wasn't making the grade, she wasn't performing to the level that they wanted her to, and her anxiety and her fear of her parents was such that she stopped eating. And then also the peer pressure about having to have a certain image, and somebody saw her, and she was anorexic. She was incredibly thin because the fear of other people, her parents, and so forth, had so weighed her down that she was filled with anxiety. These are some of the symptoms of anxiety. They are some of the symptoms of fear of man. And again, this is something that all of us struggle with. Well, Jesus is the great physician. And he doesn't deal simply with the symptoms, but he wants to deal with the root of the problem. I mean, if you go to a doctor, you don't want the doctor just to deal with the symptoms. You want them to go underneath and find out what's causing your symptoms. And so Jesus here is dealing not just with the symptoms of fear of man, but he is dealing with the root cause of the fears that all of us struggle with. Now, I mentioned to you that there's an excellent book on this subject. It's by Ed Welch, and actually it was Pastor Tim that left the book in the library here, and so I pulled it out and read through it, and it's a wonderful book, and I think everybody should read this book, certainly in America, but I think even more in Taiwan, where there's so much, many expectations from family members and bosses and peers and everything, and I think it would be wonderfully liberating to you. Let me just read a little bit from the beginning of this book. He says, fear in the biblical sense includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding somebody in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people as opposed to God, or needing people excessively, which means you are not really loving them, but you're using them. The fear of man can be summarized in this way, and ask yourself if this is a problem in your life. We replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. When we are in our teens, we call it peer pressure. When you're in school, you know, you have to have the right sneakers and the right cool shirts and the right cool whatever. And then when we get older, it is called people pleasing. And in some psychological circles, it is called codependency. So have any of you struggled with those issues? Well, I think all of us, if we're honest, we'd have to put our hand up. Now, let me give you some questions to see if you have fear of man issues. Monica, maybe we can go to that next slide there. Here are some questions that you can ask yourself. First of all, are you overcommitted? Are you a people pleaser? Now again, in this wonderful culture of ours, there is an emphasis upon honor and respect and filial piety and everything. But again, you can take something that is good by itself and it can be pushed by the enemy of our souls into a place where it actually, we're just driven crazy. And so the question is who are the people that you need to please today? For some of you, you may say, oh, it's my boss. You know, he or she works these incredible hours, and none of us can ever leave until the job is done, and we all have to stay there, even though sometimes we're just putting in time. So maybe it's your boss. Probably is your boss. Maybe it's your mom. Maybe it's your dad. Maybe it's your grandpa. Maybe it's your grandpa. Maybe it's your aunt. Maybe it's your uncle. Maybe it's your older sister, your younger. Maybe it's all of them together, right? You're going, I got all of the above. I can check them all. No wonder you are stressed out because you've got all these people that you need to please. And again, it's a good thing to honor. It's a good thing to please. But in one book that I read this last week, the author said there is an honorable disobedience. There are limits. There are lines. There are boundaries. If we are Christians, we are first of all called to obey God and not man. And sometimes when obedience to God conflicts with obedience to man, we have to be willing to honor God above human beings, even above mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers. And some of you wrestled with this last few weeks because we just came through Chinese New Year. This is always a great time of pressure for Christians in Taiwan, isn't it? Because you go home and there are all these expectations that we have to worship the ancestors. And you go, what do I do now? I'm a worshiper of Jesus. They're telling me I need to worship my ancestors. I don't want to displease them. I don't want to, you know, just create havoc and chaos in the household. And you are freaking out, aren't you? And you're trying to figure out, how do I navigate in this circumstance? Honor my family, but most of all, to honor Jesus. And so some of us have talked about it this last week. One of you emailed me and said, oh, I've got this situation, and it's like that. And we talked about it in another place. It was that they weren't here in this country. They were in another country. And we talked about the need of, you know, going to family members, saying, I've become a Christian. I can only worship Jesus. But I do honor my family. In fact, I want to show you that as a Christian, I can actually honor family even more. And maybe for some of you, it meant, you know, that you helped out with certain things and so forth, but you had to say, well, I can't do the incense thing or whatever it is, because that's the line that I have to draw. And if it's tomb sweeping day, I'll go there and I'll help sweep the tombs and so forth, but I worship Jesus. I can't worship anyone else. That's hard, isn't it? And sometimes no matter how hard you say it, it still is misunderstood, isn't it? And you want to cave in, don't you? But the Bible says that while there is the temptation to fear man, that we must fear God in an even greater way. That means we have to have such an awesome sense of who He is that controls all of our thinking and all of our acting. I think there's a place in one of the Psalms where David says, I always set the Lord before my face. That's a good verse. Every day we should think, as I go out to my work, as I go to my family, as I go to this celebration, I set the Lord before me. What does He want me to do? How can I please Him? How can He be big so that people are smaller, rather than people being big and people smaller? And so one of the questions you need to ask is, are you overcommitted and are you a people pleaser? Secondly, are you consumed with self-esteem? In Western culture, everybody is consumed with self-esteem. People's public schools, the teachers and the principals say, oh, our main job is to build self-esteem within people. Is that really biblical? No, it is not. I mean, we're to get our identity from who we are in Jesus, but just some kind of superficial way to create self-esteem, is really futile. And American people have found that no matter how many times they try in a superficial kind of way to build self-esteem into their kids, tell them, oh, they're wonderful, they're great, you know, whatever, whatever, their kids still don't have self-esteem. Or if they get self-esteem, like somebody wrote after the Wall Street crisis in 2008, they said this: in America, we have created a whole culture of well-adjusted narcissists. They have great self-esteem. They have such great self-esteem. They don't mind ripping people off. They don't mind selling mortgages to people that can't afford it. They don't mind putting together complicated financial instruments that oppress other people. They have great self-esteem. You just don't want to be around them too much. And so the question is are you consumed with your own self-esteem? Is there a better way of finding dignity and confidence? And the Bible would say, definitely yes. Are you overly embarrassed or are you shy? Do you tend to retreat in a group? Do you just kind of tend to wilt and not say anything? Do you tend to question your decisions a lot? You make a decision and then you think, oh, I can't do that because this would happen or that would happen. So you're making a decision and then you're going back on your decision. Why? Because you're afraid of certain people. You say, oh, I want to be a Christian. Oh, but what would my dad think? I'm a guy. I'm the oldest in the family. He'll reject me. The family will be all upset. I can't be a Christian. Fear of man, isn't it? Here's another question. People make you depressed or angry, or they drive you crazy. It's normal to be disappointed. It's normal to have certain reactions when certain things happen. There's a normal sadness. There's a normal disappointment. But when we are obsessed with the opinions of people, we take normal reactions and we push them into another orbit where we become terribly depressed, terribly angry, terribly crazy about certain things. Another one, do you avoid people? Here's another one, do you take too much responsibility for people? Are you always trying to fix people? Are you always trying to make people happy? Are you, you know, that kind of people pleaser? This is one of the great temptations of people who are in ministry. Too many times, people in ministry, we get significance too much from people's feelings about us. Or there can be excessive degrees of responsibility where, you know, pastors feel like, oh, they have to care for everybody. You know, they have to know everybody's name and they have to call everybody up and get everybody plugged in. And, you know, there's a certain sense in which I try to do that. And I remember going to one conference where the speaker was talking about this particular fear of man issue with pastors. And he said, you know, there are certain pastors who they like to think of themselves as being Superman. You know, flying around trying to fix everybody's problem and everything else. They've got this vest on, you know, and there's this need. They go off flying off to the hospital. They go off flying off to fix this person and that person. And they said, actually, that S that they think they've got written on their chest that stands for Superman, it actually should stand for another word, which is stupid. They're not being, they shouldn't be trying to be Superman. They're just being stupid. And so you may feel this, oh, I've got to fix everything. I have to take care of so-and-so, and I've got all these responsibilities, and these, and I've got to keep everybody happy. I've got to be nice. I've got to make it all work. And you're stressed out, and you're tired, and you're upset. And outwardly, you may have a smile on your face, but inside, you're seething with anger, aren't you? That's you, isn't it? What's the problem? Fear of man. People are big. God is really small in your life. And that's another one, and that is, are you committed to being nice, keeping peace, and avoiding conflict? We're here to learn from Jesus. And Jesus said this. He said, I have a simple to-do list. He said, I do just one thing, and that is I try to please my Heavenly Father. In fact, he said, I don't do anything without seeing my Heavenly Father do it. He was free. He was the perfect man. And by His Spirit, He wants to come and live within us so that that becomes our to-do list. Instead of these long lists that we have in our mind or on our computers or in our day timers. It's good, it's okay to have lists. I have lists. But they need to be lists that are informed by this principle, that more than anything else, we need to please our Heavenly Father, like Jesus. And if we can just get that, and let me just say honestly, it'll take us all our lives. I don't have it down. I don't think there's probably anybody that can say, oh, I've got this figured out. I've moved on to, you know, the 10th or 11th grade of fearing God. This is a lifetime journey. But if you can just get this, you will be freer. You will be more joyful. You will be more poised because you're walking in the fear of God. You're walking in the pleasure of God. And so here's the big question, folks. And let's look at this next slide. Question is this: who today is on the throne of your life? Now, actually, that's kind of a takeoff. There used to be there's a little booklet that was put out by Campus Crusade, and they would share the gospel with people, and at the very end, they would ask this question: who is on the throne of your life? And they'd have a circle. They'd have a throne in the middle of the circle. And one of the circles, it would be S for self. Self's on the throne, or people are on the throne. Or then they had a circle with a throne and the cross on the throne, which was a picture that it wasn't self, it wasn't other people, it was Jesus on the throne. And that's a question everybody needs to ask when they become a Christian, but it's a question we need to ask constantly even after we become Christians. Because all of us, the propensity of our hearts is toward idolatry, to putting other things on the throne other than Jesus. And so the question is, who is on the throne of your life today? Or other words, whose opinion matters more to you than anyone else's? What would you put in there? Some of you might say, well, it's my boyfriend, or it's my girlfriend. Again, it's my mom, or it's my dad, or it's my boss, or whatever, my peers. Whose opinion matters the most to you? Well, you say, okay, so what does Jesus say about this? Jesus is telling us here that we need to deal with the fear of man by the fear of God. Let's just look at that a little bit here. He says in verses 4 to 6 here that we actually need to fear God even more than we do death. Did you notice? He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I warn you, whom to fear, fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. And so he says that we should fear God more than death, and we should also be concerned about hell, about eternal separation from God. That's a much greater thing to fear. And then he goes on and he says that we should actually fear his love. Isn't that an interesting, almost ironical statement? Because he goes on and he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so what does he do? What forces does he marshal against the fear of man? He says, fear God more than death, fear hell more than your circumstances, and most of all, fear his love, which simply means to be in awe of his love, to think that this great God set his love upon you and he's concerned about every detail of your life, even the hairs on your head. Well, for some of us, we don't feel like he's taking good care of them, but he's concerned about that. And he says he uses the illustration of 5 sparrows. I mean, 5 sparrows were, I guess, in the market. I can't imagine eating sparrows. I've eaten a lot of different things, and here I've eaten things that I never thought I'd ever eat. But I've never eaten any sparrows. And so he says 5 sparrows are sold for a farthing. They were the most insignificant things in the world that you could buy in the marketplace. And he's saying here that if God cares for the little sparrows, how much more does he care for you? Have you thought about that? I mean, this is the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the temples that people go in and make offerings to that they can see and hope that they can assuage and buy off and so forth. This is the infinite, personal God who knows you by name, knows everything about you, and who has determined that he will do anything in this universe to draw you to himself. Doesn't that amaze you? Doesn't that create within you awe? If so, that is part of what the fear of God means. Now, there's actually a continuum when we talk about the fear of God. On the one hand, one aspect of the fear of God is being fearful of his wrath against sin. God is irrevocably opposed to sin. He is going to remove it from this earth. He's going to remove it from this universe. If you come and bow before him as Lord, he is committed to removing sin from your life. And ultimately, if people decide that they do not want to have anything to do with God, if they reject Jesus, they are in danger of eternal hell, of a place of eternal conscious torment. That is something to be afraid of. And we cannot minimize it in the church. It's real. God is an infinitely just God, and he will not allow in the end for anyone to get away with anything. And so on the one hand, part of the continuum of the fear of God is there's the fear of his wrath. But then that fear moves to another place, which is a place of amazement. I find that most people, when they become Christians, it's because of the fear of God that produces within them amazement. I mean, I just had a couple of illustrations this week. I talked to two different people who had become Christians, one who had become a Christian a long time ago and someone who actually became a Christian this week. And when I asked them, I said, "Why did you come to Christ?" One of them said this, "I grew up in a home where my parents were divorced, and then I went to the church, actually initially to this church many years ago, and they said, I saw good marriages. I saw people in their pews, you know, where they actually loved each other, where couples were affectionate toward each other and everything. And I thought, what is this? The possibility of a good marriage." And that was one of the initial things that drew them to Christ. There was a sense of awe. There was a sense of amazement. Oh, Jesus can make a good marriage. Who could have ever thought about it? One of you, we talked together this week, you made your profession of faith in Christ, I said to you, "What was it that brought you to Christ?" And your answer was, "I saw within Christians a deep joy." Not a superficial joy. The world's after superficial joy. Oh, you know, if I get that promotion, I'll be happy. Oh, if I get into the grad school, I'll be happy. Oh, if I make $1 million, I'll be happy. That superficial joy can be taken away from you just like that. And even when you get it, it doesn't meet the deepest need of your life. This person said, "I saw within Christians a deep joy." Now that's another aspect of the fear of God. There's the fear of his wrath against sin, but there's also this amazement that God makes everything new. And then the next part of the continuum is the fear of the Lord in the gospel. And when we say the gospel, it's this message that historically Jesus came, Jesus lived the perfect life, Jesus rose from the dead to bring sinners and to connect them to God. And so part of that amazement is you read in the gospels that when the women went to the tomb and found it empty, it says they were amazed. This one that they expected to be dead and they were going to come and take care of his body, he wasn't there any longer. There was an angel that said, "He is not here. He has risen." And it says they were both afraid and they were amazed. Who would have thought this? That God could have even overturned death. And then there was the centurion. You remember him? The Roman centurion, not a believer, just a big tough guy. Doesn't know hardly know anything about Jesus or these people being crucified. He sees two ordinary thieves being crucified on the cross. And then he sees this one in the middle who has this amazing poise even in the midst of this awful, terrible death. And what is his response as he dies? Surely this man is the Son of God. And what's happening? He's experiencing the fear of God in the gospel. So you see, there's this continuum. There are different aspects of the fear of God. Fear of his wrath, amazement at the way in which he changes people, and most of all, awe at the fact that God loves sinners. Do you know that he loves you? Do you know that as a sinner, he is drawing you to himself? Isn't that amazing? That should create awe. That's part of the fear of God. Well, let me give you some more pictures, because this is such a huge theme in the Bible. And I just want to give you some more cross-references so you understand it a little bit more. Here are some of the verses that underscore the theme, the fear of God. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, God comes to Satan and he says this: "Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. He's the best one I've got. There's nobody like him. He fears God and he shuns evil." That's something that we would want all God to be able to say about all of us. They fear God and they shun evil. Well, you can't just shun evil without fearing God. There has to be something inside you that causes you to want to shun evil. Here's another one, Ecclesiastes 12. "Here is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments." If you want to know what the whole Bible is about, there it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. So all of us should say, oh, I better find out what I need to do about understanding the fear of God. Maybe I should go order that book and read that book more. I should look up every reference in the Bible to the fear of God and say, Lord, help me to understand what this means. It's the conclusion of everything. In Colossians 3, verse 22, Paul writes to some Christian slaves who are, you know, they have jobs that are even harder than yours, menial tasks and boring. And what does he say to them? He says, "Do your work heartily and with joy, even if your masters are rather cruel, because you are doing it in the fear of the Lord." Do you have a job that you don't like? Do you have a boss that is demanding and hard to work for? Are you doing menial labor and so forth that, you know, just is tedious and unfulfilling? How would it change if you went tomorrow to work and you said, "I'm going to go do this work in the fear of God. I'm going to go to my workplace and I'm going to ask Jesus to let his light shine through me so that I can love people who are around me. I'm going to try to do my work with excellence. I'm going to try to please God more than I please other people." That's what it would mean to do it in the fear of God. And if you really got it, you'd be liberated. You would be freed in a manner in which you've never been free before. Here's another verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He tells us how to live a godly life. He says, "Purify yourselves from all contaminating things by perfecting holiness in the fear of God." He says, if you want to reach the peak of human development, if you want to grow as a person to the greatest possible degree, the best road to get there is to do it in the fear of the Lord. And so we ought to say again, what does that mean to live my life in the fear of God? Here's another verse. You'll find this both in Psalms and Proverbs. It says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You want to be wise? You want to be really smart? Well, what you need to have more than anything else is the fear of God. It's saying that you can have 5 degrees behind your name, and if you don't have the fear of God, you're an idiot. That's all it is to it. And you've met all kinds of people like that, haven't you? You've met people, you know, they got the degrees, they got the wealth. They didn't have any fear of God. They just lived for themselves and they abused people. They were fools. They had nothing of the fear of God. You may not have the degree. You may not have the promotion. You may not have the wealth. But if you have the fear of God, you have God in your life, you are far richer than the person who has everything that this world says that you have to have in order to be happy. Here's another one, Psalm 130, verse 4. And this is an amazing text. The psalmist says, "In you there is forgiveness of sins, therefore I fear you." Doesn't seem like it goes together, does it? forgiveness of sins and fear? It does. What it is, again, it's just an amazing sense. God loves and forgives sinners. I've used this before, but I'll use it again. John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, that we sing about once every four weeks here. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and it was grace that my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. He says, it's grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace that came to me. Maybe you were going along in your life and you were organizing your life on your own terms. You were on the throne of your life. And God allowed you to experience hardship. He allowed you to get laid off from your job. He allowed you to become ill. He allowed you not to get into that school. You got into problems and you realized, I am not a good manager of my life. God was doing that. He was teaching your heart to fear. He was teaching you that you are a very poor God. you are not qualified to have that job description. Teaching your heart to fear. And then he came to you and somebody came into your life and shared Jesus with you and all the message of the gospel. And it was Jesus and the gospel of grace that your fears relieved. You see how broad, how rich, how nuanced this concept is? Does it make you hungry? Do we want to be able to understand the fear of God? Well, let's look a little bit more at the text here, because he gives us three ways here how to overcome the fear of man. Three ways. First of all, we overcome the fear of man by living for the judgment day. Secondly, we overcome the fear of man by being willing to suffer. Thirdly, we overcome the fear of man with the love of God. And a couple of these I've already gone over, so I'll go quickly here. Again, he says, overcome the fear of man by living for the judgment day. I've already talked about that, verses 4 and 5. Second one is overcome the fear of man by being willing to suffer. He says in this passage that we should even be willing to die for Christ. He said there are going to be trials, there are going to be difficulties, you're going to face authorities, you know, count on me. But more than anything else, have God before you. I mean, I just thought of a couple of illustrations of this. First of all, there was an old saint by the name of Polycarp. He was in the first century, and this was the legend about his life. They say that he actually knew the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John. And I think it was about 90 AD, and the Roman authorities were still in power, and they were getting all upset because Christianity was starting to grow like crazy in their land, and they didn't know how to suppress it. And so Polycarp was this noble witness for the faith. And he was an old man. I mean, I think he was like his 80s, 90s, whatever. And they came to him, and they arrested him, and they said, renounce Jesus. If you renounce Jesus, you can live. And Polycarp, he thought about it. And he said to them this. He said, Jesus Christ has been so loving and so faithful and so true to me. How could I ever deny him? And he went to his death. It was the fear of God and the amazement of God's love for him that enabled him to be able to sacrifice his life. Here's another illustration that I thought about, and actually Ed Welch talks about it in his book. It's a story about Martin Luther. All of you should know who Martin Luther is. We are Protestants, and that would be a whole history lesson. Goes back to the 1500s in Germany, and there was a man by the name of Martin Luther. He was a monk, and he began to realize that the religious institution that he was a part of was actually very corrupt. It was very corrupt. Not only that, but they had lost the Bible. Ordinary people didn't have the Bible. And more than that, they taught that people were saved more by their good works than by Jesus and the gospel. And he realized the whole church was in a state of ruin and decay. And all by himself, he took on the established church of his day. It was one man against the world. And there were religious leaders like the Pharisees and the lawyers of Jesus' day who tried to kill Luther. And but it all came to a head at a place called the Diet of Worms. I know it's a strange name. The Diet of Worms. And at this council, where Luther was to stand before the religious lawyers and judges of his day, he, like Polycarp, was asked to renounce what he had written about the gospel and justification by grace alone. And I want to just share with you a little bit from that episode. He was asked this question. I mean, again, you imagine this legal tribunal, and everybody's watching. All their eyes are upon him. This was a scary situation. And he was asked this question about his books. The question was, do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part? And at first, Luther's response was curious, especially in light of his bold writings. Perhaps he was intimidated by the collection of the most powerful men ever assembled in that area. And he said this, to say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me some time to think it over. Some people thought, oh, he's going to cave in here. He's going to renounce something of what he's written. He seemed to be teetering between standing firm in his position and going back. And then he came back, and this is what he said to the tribunal on that day. He said, I must walk in the fear of the Lord. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. Now that's a courageous guy. And you say, well, where did he get his courage? He got it from walking in the fear of God. He says, I have to walk in the fear of the Lord. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I can't recount anything. Here I stand, so help me God. He could have died. He did live. He did survive the examination, went through all kinds of trials afterward, but he became one of the noblest leaders of Christian history, a good man for all of us to know. And so he overcame the fear of man by being willing to suffer. Thirdly, Jesus tells us to overcome the fear of man again by being in awe of the love of God. And I've already talked to you about that, so I won't go over that anymore. I want to just give you, in conclusion, four or five very practical things to take home with you, okay? If we can get that slide up there. This is what you can take home with you. And not just today, but all of your life. I mean, you could put this in the front of your Bible, you could put this in the front of your day timer, and every day you can say, Lord, by your grace, help me to do these five things. First of all, cultivate a life of being in awe of God. They say, how do you do that? Well, part of it's coming to worship. Part of it's by becoming a person of the Bible, reading the Bible privately, getting into groups and studying the Bible. Another part of it is learning to pray. We spent months trying to teach you how to pray. And we gave you Paul Miller's book, but just learning to pray all the time. Because what you do then is you are cultivating the fear of the Lord. You're living your entire life before God so that he becomes the king of your life. And so that's the other part of it, is as you walk in the presence and in the fear of God, you also become increasingly aware of the idols in your life, the other people that are on the throne of your life, or even yourself, and you begin to repent of those things, which simply means that you say, no, 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 I don't want to be on the throne of my life. I don't want this thing to be on the throne of my life, money, sex, or power. I don't want my boss. I don't want my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my dad, my mom, no matter how much I love them, to be on the throne of my life. I want Jesus to be on the throne of my life. By your grace, help me to repent of my idols, and you do that by rejoicing in your Savior. You can't just simply repent. You have to rejoice in your Savior. You've got to fill your mind with images and with thoughts and scripture texts that you carry around with you all the time that become your defense when you are tempted to renounce your faith in Christ. And so that's the other one, is to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus every day. Here's another one. Just begin to serve other people. Serve other people. Get out of yourself. Isn't the biggest problem that all of us have ourselves? We're preoccupied with ourselves. We love ourselves. Just make everything about ourselves. And so you begin to serve other people. And what is the net effect of all of this? Well, a lifetime of walking in this way in time, you tend to forget about yourself a lot more. You think about God a lot more. You think about people a lot more. And what you do is you suddenly wake up years later and you go, oh, I've begun to learn what it means to walk in the fear of God. Wouldn't that be good for all of us? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he said this, "If I may speak of my own experience, I find that to keep my eye simply on Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. It seems easier to deny self in 1,000 instances of outward conduct than in its ceaseless endeavors to act as a principle of righteousness and power." Now again, let me just simplify that for you. He said, I think the hardest thing for me to do is just to keep my eye on Jesus. If you want to know what the fear of God is, that's what it is. It's just keeping your eye on Jesus. What's your eye been on all this week? Again, has it been on yourself? Has it been on the people in your life? Has it been on your idols? Real freedom is when you get your eyes on Jesus. There's a song, and maybe we'll learn this someday. It's another Newton song. It's called, listen to this. This is such a sweet, sweet hymn. It's called How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away its fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. It's manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, my brother, my friend, my prophet, my priest, my king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise that I bring. That's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are such self-centered, absorbed individuals. We do not believe you or your word. We believe ourselves and everybody else. And it's created all kinds of problems for us. Help us, I pray, to forsake our idols, to rejoice in Jesus, and to commit ourselves to understanding what it means to walk in the fear of God. We need your help on that. It'll take us all our lives, and we'll never get there, but you're here to help us, and we count on you for that grace and that strength. In your name, amen. All right, let us stand and sing this next.